Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, open with me to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Or if you don't have a Bible, there's one for you in the pew pocket in front of you. Or the passage is also the third scripture reading for this morning. We'll be focusing primarily on 1 Corinthians 3, but also using the other two scripture readings as supplemental to the message and to this reading. The Apostle Paul speaks of growth in the body of Christ. And as we gather for worship on these Sundays after Pentecost, what we traditionally call ordinary time on the Christian calendar, we focus on growth and development as believers. And that's what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 3, I believe. He uses a series of metaphors in order to stress some important truths about himself as well as the Corinthians. That's the way the passage is structured. You'll notice, first of all, there is an obstetrical metaphor used in verses 1 through 4. As Paul refers to the Corinthians as babes, as infants in Christ. And then he moves on to an agricultural metaphor in verses 5 through 9 as he speaks of planting and watering and growing. And then finally an architectural metaphor as he speaks of the church as God's building and God's temple and how he is involved in building on that temple or in that temple with precious stones. So that'll be our outline this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we begin our study of God's Word. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, forgive the speaker for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer in his precious name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice that Paul identifies the Corinthians as babes and infants in Christ Jesus in verses 1 through 4. He says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly, for there is jealousy and quarreling among you. Are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" It's interesting. Paul, in verse 1, addresses the Corinthians not as spiritual men, nor as unspiritual. We see that word in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where Paul says, "The natural man, the unspiritual man, the unregenerate man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." Paul doesn't use that word. He uses the third term, sarkinois, in the Greek New Testament, the word that points to carnal or worldly. That is, they are believers. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but they're not in step with the Holy Spirit. They're babes in Christ. This passage has given rise to much heresy about the carnal Christian. Let me remind you by way of technicality that carnality, worldliness for the Christian, is a temporary condition. It is never to be considered a state of being. That's why Paul is rebuking the Corinthians. He's saying you're worldly, you're carnal. This is not a place to sit. It's something from which you need to change. What is the problem? Their refusal to grow up, a stubborn refusal to grow up. That's why Paul uses the obstetrical terms. They're babes in Christ. I gave you milk. That is, as we learn in Hebrews 5, he cannot go on to give them more substantial teaching in the faith. And what are these indicators? Their jealousy and their strife. You know how little children behave. We've often said you don't have to teach a child how to sin. A child is very self-centered. A child is selfish. A child wants what they want, and they want it now. They don't care about the needs of others. In fact, they don't care about anything but themselves. And as a child grows, he or she learns not to be so selfish and so self-centered. Well, that's the way the Corinthians are behaving, like a bunch of selfish children. There's jealousy and strife. That's what children do. Children are insecure as they're growing up and the maturation process takes place. But while they're insecure, they often step on others to build themselves up. How often have we seen that when we were in junior high school? Kid makes himself feel bigger by stepping on somebody else. So often Christians do that. Another indicator is to make much of men. That is to focus upon a particular person, a personality, instead of Christ. The result is an unhealthy party spirit amongst the Corinthians. Now, Paul's already addressed this in chapter 1, where he says, some from Chloe's house, this is chapter 1, verse 11, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, and still another, I follow Christ. Apparently, the Corinthians would compete with each other by dividing up the faith into particular compartments, all based on the characteristics of their particular champion or hero. I would imagine the intellectuals probably would side with the Paul party. Paul was a brilliant man, a brilliant intellectual. I would imagine those who love rhetoric and speaking would have sided with Apollos. Apollos was a gifted Alexandrian speaker. I would imagine those who were orthodox would have sided with Peter. After all, Peter was the one whom the Lord Jesus said, upon you I'll build my church. He was one of the closest disciples of the Lord Jesus, and he preached to 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. See, this preoccupation with personalities is a subtle thing, but very dangerous, because what it points to is catastrophic. That is, a vital connection to the Lord Jesus is not present whenever we get too much focus or attention upon another individual. It's also clear here that growth, spiritual growth, is not only expected, it's presupposed. In other words, growth in Christ is not optional. If one is not moving forward in his or her spiritual growth and the grace and the knowledge of Jesus, then it's only a matter of time before you begin to regress and move backward. So the idea of spiritual growth is all over the Bible. In Colossians 2, Paul says, just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up, strengthened in the faith, as you were taught. 1 Peter 2, Peter says, similar words to the Apostle Paul, therefore rid yourselves of malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and evil and slander of every kind. Like newborn babes, crave spiritual milk. And what he means by that is to be in the Word, so that you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. There are many, many places in Scripture, and I could go on and on. But Paul says to the Corinthians, you're not growing. You're acting like mere men. And what he means by that is you're acting like the normal, unregenerate person. If you go to the Walmart, or you go to Publix, you stand in the parking lot, or you inside of the store, people ought to be able to tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Or where you go to school, or where you work, there ought to be a sense that you're unique, you're different. Not that you're odd for God, but that there's a spirit of life in you, and that you're not simply a mere man or woman. Now, let me say this as a pastor. You, church members at SPC, do a good job in supporting your pastors. I could read this passage and never once think of Seminole Church. The past 8 years I've been here, I've never known a church more supportive, more generous, more gracious. I know Danny would say the same thing in the 3 years that he's been here. We both feel loved. There's no party spirit. You recognize that as your ministers, we are for your growth. So we don't detect a John party or a Danny party. No, Seminole's not guilty of that. There's no party spirit here. What's the timeless principle, though? Well, the timeless principle that Paul is presenting is, am I growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? And if not, why not? See, it'd be real easy to look at this passage and say, well, pastor says there's no party spirit at Seminole, but that doesn't mean that individually we're growing as we should, that we're developing as we ought as Christian believers. There's a normal progression whenever an adult comes to Christ. There's conversion. He or she realizes, I'm saved by grace through faith alone. Then there's baptism. Then there's church membership. Then there's daily devotions, reading the word and praying. There's coming to worship and participating in the sacraments. Those are basic means to appropriate growth in Christ. But another timeless principle may be in this form of a question. Who or what may be hindering my personal growth in Jesus? See, it doesn't have to be a minister. It can be somebody else or something else. The Corinthians were acting worldly. They were focused on the wrong things, to the neglect of a focus on Christ. In fact, Paul puts it in the second letter to the Corinthians, I'm fearful of you that you be led astray from purity and simplicity of devotion to Jesus. Sometimes memories can get in the way. Say, I'm not growing in Christ. Why is that? Because of the past. I have something fixed in my mind. I have a person who has hurt me, or a set of circumstances that didn't turn out. I visited a man in the hospital yesterday. And he's upset, angry, needs a heart transplant. He's younger than I am. He says, for years I didn't know that there were problems with my heart. Nobody told me. There's anger. There's fear. I said, may I pray for you? And I prayed for him. And I prayed very clearly that God is sovereign, even over all of our disappointments, over all those bad things that happen to us. When you look at the life of Joseph, it's a prime example. He's sold into slavery by his brothers. He's thrown in jail. But he ends up becoming the prime minister of Egypt. And when his brothers come at the end of the book of Genesis to apologize, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the preservation of others. Paul said as much in the book of Philippians, that is, whatever is turned out for me, whether I'm in prison or free, it is to advance the gospel. What kind of memory is getting in the way? You know, sometimes people talk of the glory days. That could be hindering in church. You run across people and they say, well, you should have been here in the 50s. Or you should have been here in the 60s. Or the 70s. I remember that in Gadsden, Alabama. I remember one older member saying, we sent at one time 10 men to seminary. And I said, well, what are we doing now? You see, the Lord Jesus is not a historian in that sense. He sees all of history right in front of him. What he wants to know now is what is taking place this very moment for the advancement of his kingdom. I said, unfortunately, we're spiritually dead. We're not alive because we're living off the memories of the past and we're not looking at what Jesus Christ may be doing right here and now. Maybe somebody is getting in your way in terms of your growth. They're obstructing or acting as a barrier for your growth in Christ. Perhaps a former spouse, a boyfriend or a girlfriend, even your own children. Some people get such a preoccupation. These are not bad things, but even a good thing can become a barrier or an obstruction to growth. And we can develop that party spirit in an offbeat sort of way where we get so focused on an event, a memory, or a person that we're not focused on Christ and saying, what is Christ doing in my life right here, right now? That's very important. I want to challenge you in terms of your own growth, that you'd look at yourself and say, is there anything or anyone in my pathway that is obstructing growth and not allowing me to grow? Lord, help me to negotiate that and to move on. Well, Paul talks about this obstetrical metaphor, being an infant or a babe in Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice that Paul likens Christian growth and ministry to a farmer working his fields. Look at verses 5 through 9. Paul goes on saying, what, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. First, you'll notice that he doesn't say, who is Apollos? And who is Paul? He says what? Literally, what thing is Apollos? What thing is Paul? J.B. Lightfoot says the neuter gender is exceedingly derogatory. And Paul means it to be so, because he is ridiculing this tendency to make much of men. And then Paul goes on to make it clear that he and Apollos are merely servants whom God used to bring the Corinthians to faith in Jesus Christ. They're like table waiters. When you go to a nice restaurant, my brother's in town and he took us to a restaurant the other night over in Pinellas County. We all enjoyed a good dinner together. When you go to a nice restaurant, you don't study the waiter or waitress. You say something about the food they're delivering, how delicious the steak is or the lobster tails. You don't say, my, what a wonderful waiter or waitress. What a grand person they are. What personality they have. No, their job is to get the food to the table without messing it up. And you focus on the food, not the waiter. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, we're mere servants of Jesus Christ. Each one has his own task. Some are planting and some are watering. I planted, Apollos watered, but God makes it grow. Paul is clear that the servants of the gospel work in harmony together as the Lord uses them. They are not autonomous free agents working for their own glory. That's important for us to hear. We live in North America where we make much of personalities. If I asked you right now to think about your two or three favorite radio or television preachers and teachers, you could probably name them off. I mean, everybody is famous now, which means nobody's famous. You can Google anybody and hear the gospel preached in all sorts of ways. But Paul reminds us here, they are nothing compared to God who makes things grow. We're to work together in harmony. Indeed, verse 5, the Lord assigns each his task. God uses different ministers in different ways. But only God makes things grow. It's vital that we understand that. It's a vital part of the thrust of our scripture readings this morning. Did you notice that passage from Ezekiel chapter 17? As God comforts his people in exile, he says, I'm the one that makes things grow. If you look back at the last verse of that Ezekiel passage, he says, all the trees of the field will know that the Lord would bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will do it. He says, even the vegetation, the trees, are clear about who causes the growth. And God says, I even cause growth under unusual or difficult circumstances. I make the little tree grow up. I make the big tree come down. I make the unfertile fertile. Only God causes the growth. This is what's taught also in Mark 4. Jesus said, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. There is a sense in which no matter what we do, it's still left to God. And that's very comforting as a minister. I think about the Apostle Paul and all that he developed and built and the churches and all that he invested in. He was looking at things from an eternal perspective. And so is he in this passage. I want you to notice Paul makes note of the tension between being nothing and being something at the same time in the economy of God. He says, in comparison to God who causes the growth, we are nothing. Nevertheless, God doesn't erase individuality. He uses each one of us in a very special way to facilitate growth in another. What's the main point? There is no special person, no magic formula that will facilitate your growth in Jesus Christ. We are responsible to seek after God Himself. That's what Jesus made clear in our passage today in Mark. Consider carefully what you hear, he continued. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has, more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away. What Jesus Christ meant by that was, are you appropriating what you have in front of you? If you are, God will bless it and continue. But if you're negligent to appropriate your own spiritual growth, then watch out. You'll be in deep trouble. What's the main point? We need a greater awareness of and dependency upon the Lord to grow us and to grow our church. I love Psalm 12:1. I read a devotional by Charles Spurgeon yesterday. The first verses of that say, "Help, Lord. Help, Lord." Charles Spurgeon said that's one of the best prayers in the Bible. It's simple. It's to the point. It communicates complete and total dependency upon God. And many times that's what he wants. Say, John, I'm struggling. I've been looking for answers. I've been looking for a mate, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse. I've been looking for a job. I don't know what all God is doing in your life, but 9 times out of 10, he is reducing us to that prayer. Help, Lord. Several years ago, I got a call from one of my children. Away at school, at college, and gone through a nasty breakup. And I told him something that I was told when I was younger. I said, when all you have is God, seek God. Later on, my son Jonathan told me, Dad, that sounded kind of trite at the moment. But I practiced it. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized how marvelous it is. Sometimes God has to reduce and distill your life down to basic things. He's trying to get your attention so that you say with the psalmist, help, Lord. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and listen, that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Jeremiah 29:13, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. You see, the whole analogy of planting and watering, Paul says God is the one who causes the growth. But we're responsible to appropriate the means of grace that we might grow in him. And this tension exists between God and between our input. We need a greater dependency upon the Lord. Are you struggling this morning? Are you looking for direction? Press in harder. Jesus said, the one who obeys my word, he it is the one who loves me, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. John 14:21. See, I'm looking for answers. Press in. Press in to know the Lord. Now, very quickly, Paul identifies the Corinthians as babes, as infants in Christ, in verses 1 through 4. And then Paul likens Christian growth to a farmer working his fields, as he describes the power of God to grow us, that we need to depend upon him. And you'll notice in verse 9, he says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. He makes this transition from the agricultural to the architectural. Verse 10, he says, by the grace God gave me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. And someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, Paul begins to offer what should be a proper perspective of those who offer ministry in the name of Jesus. It's clear that ministers are not only servants of Christ, they're accountable to God for what they do or leave undone in the ministry. Folks, in these verses, there are two ways to apply them. One, in terms of those who minister to the flock, but also there's a personal application, and that is how I, as an individual Christian, am investing in the kingdom. Those are the two ways to apply this. Verse 10, he says, each one should be careful how he builds. First, every minister and every Christian ought to labor on the foundation of Jesus Christ. That is, all ministers should have the gospel first and foremost in front of them. We should rehearse the gospel every day. Christian, that's true of you too. When you get up in the morning, you ought to thank God that He saved you only by the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the foundation. And if that's not the foundation, then the building will never be right. We ministers are not called to challenge people to condition their behavior. We're not called to sell anything. You see, without the gospel, the minister becomes a moralist at best and a peddler at worst. No, what we do is we preach Christ crucified with the hope that a sovereign God will lay the foundation in the individual hearts of the Christian. So that every day I wake up, both minister and people alike say, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first things, the most important things that I need to rehearse. Are you saved by the grace of God? Have you experienced regeneration in Christ? Have you experienced the gospel? Because without it, no church has a solid foundation. We're learning in Costa Rica, there are many people that used to run around preaching a moralism. And some of the men down there now are excited because they're hearing the gospel of grace. That God so loved the world, He sent His Son. And there is absolutely nothing we could do to make ourselves right in the eyes of God. Only Jesus could do that for us. That's the foundation that must be laid. And our singular task as ministers is to get people connected to Jesus Christ. That's our task as Christians too. That's very convicting. When I look at my past week, what I've said, what I've done, I wonder how many of those actions, how many of those words served to bring whoever was around me at the moment closer to Jesus. Or did it serve to push them away? Think about that. Next, Paul talks about two kinds of building materials: gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. The difference between the two kinds of materials is obvious. One is permanent, the other is temporary. One is costly, the other is cheap. And the point is, anything of eternal worth is going to be infinitely costly. It costs to invest. He says, the day will reveal it. Paul is looking forward to the day of judgment. You know, all the churches that Paul planted, none of them survived. But you see, the significance of what he did is not in the edifice that's standing. It is in the eyes of God and in eternity what was accomplished. That's very encouraging to pastors. Often you preach and teach and you don't see growth, but you stick with the stuff, you do what is right, because God knows and He sees. And as you get older, you're moving into the light. And you realize, I'm investing in the kingdom. That's why Jesus said in Mark 4, as we read this morning, consider carefully what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And even more. In other words, take it seriously. Every time you hear a sermon or a Bible lesson, God is investing in you. So the question before the house is, how am I investing in the kingdom? How am I investing in the kingdom? Paul says the church is like a glorious building. And he is building with gold and silver and precious stones, not wood, hay, and stubble. I'm afraid there are many ministers one day. They're going to stand before God and God is going to say, I don't care about the bodies or the budget or the building. I look at the heart. I know the motive behind what you did. When you made the visit, when you preached the word. That's why in Matthew 7 it says, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not preach the gospel and heal people and do miracles in your name. Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. The worst evildoers are going to be Christian workers at the judgment. Is that shocking? Shocking to me. Those will incur a stricter judgment. Now the question for the house is, what are you investing in? What are you investing your life in? Because everything else besides spiritual things is going to perish. We have a Vacation Bible School umbrella out here. I wonder how many would walk by it and say, well, it doesn't make any difference. Somebody else will do that. No. The Bible says in 1 Peter that we are like little stones being built up in a spiritual house. And if Christians had that perspective, we wouldn't be able to hold on to the slips of paper on the umbrella, because you would see through spiritual eyes what I'm investing in the kingdom. What are you investing in? How are you investing? Do you have a perspective like Paul? Look at the closing verses 16 and 17. They're shocking. He says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Paul is basically begging them to look with spiritual spectacles and see that this is not simply Rotary or the Lions Club. This is the kingdom of God. And though it looks fragile to the world and insignificant, it is the most important thing in the economy of God. And we ought to be investing in it, in the lives of one another, to grow one another up in the Lord as we all seek to rehearse the gospel. What are you investing your life in today? Does your list begin with Christ and His church, or something else? Think about that. May God give us the grace to know Him first and foremost on the foundation of the gospel, and then, like master builders, to continue building in our own life and in the lives of others, because that's what's really of eternal worth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the foolishness of the word preached, and I pray that you would dismiss that which is unnecessary, and that, Lord, you would take that which is of eternal value and stitch it to the fabric of our hearts. And Lord, help us to grow up to the full measure and stature of Jesus. And Lord, chastise us in areas where we're carnal, where we need to change. Help us to invest in what is eternal, not spend our lives on what is worthless. Lord, do this and more. We'll give you all the praise and the glory for your work in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.